in God's Word in the New Testament, in our letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 15, and at verse 7, picking up where we left off this morning, and reading through 13. For God's Word. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles, to glorify God for his mercy. Written, therefore, I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles. I will sing to thy name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come from the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over him shall the Gentile. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope, our hope. And third morning, we were dealing with Paul was rather weak and strong. He was weak in faith and those strong in faith. And the friction that could develop, that should be harmony, loving harmony. And in particular, he was addressing the strong. And that strong in faith, strength shouldn't be thought of as aiding power or even a good example over others. That you somehow ample no more. Strength is self-denial, humbling, counting others worthy of more honor than ourselves, and treating them that way. And that's how the harmony is attained in me. And it produces loving corporate harmony. Now, Paul's really going on continuing this thought, but he brings in another dimension of it. What he's really talking about to us is that what we call covenant union with Christ. The union we have with Christ happened because God given a covenant, a promise to do so. And what he promises, he always performs. And what the covenant
union that we have as individuals to Christ yields is not just that we and Jesus are happy together, but it yields our corporate identity together in Christ. And that's what verses 5 and 6 told us this morning. He gives us perseverance and encouragement, God does, to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify God and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is pleased with our harmonious unity. He doesn't just tell us to work towards that end, but he's pleased with it. And since he's the director and the giver of it ultimately, he's glorified by it in a way that he's not. When we try and the strong in faith dictate to the weak in faith and determine to love our legitimate pleasures with regard to things indifferent at the expense of our weaker brother stumbling. Our personal application of God's word and personal appropriation of the power of God's Holy Spirit leads us to accept others. And we accept others not to change them. We shouldn't look at a weaker brother and say, there's a defect there. The faith is weak. They've got a defect. I need to change them. We leave that up to God. And the best way we can change them is not by trying to change them, but by loving them. By loving them. That's what creates the change. So, we are to accept one another. The first verse of our reading for tonight. Wherefore, accept one another. And in love, it's understood. Accept one another in love. Just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. And Christ didn't accept us by obsessing over our sinfulness. He came to do something about it. He came to die for it. Take it away from us. Take it to himself. And in his destruction, in his death, just to kill our sin, to destroy our sin, and even to quell the righteous wrath of God. We have an advocate that can't lose a single case. He never will lose a single case.
Amen.
And that's who we are in. But why did he do all this? He did it because he loved us. He loved us. So when Paul says, accept one another, you look at each other and, oh, this brother, he may not even be a believer. This person may not even be a believer. Accept him. Or this one I know is weak in faith, and I have a hard time with them. Accept them. Not to judge them, but to love them. Accepting one another. Is not the same thing as condoning the faults and the shortcomings. Love recognizes the faults and shortcomings. It's not blind. True love isn't blind. But true love isn't blind to everything in the picture. And it's not just the strong believer and the weak believer. It's Jesus. He's always in the picture. He's the determining thing in the picture. So this verse 7 directs believers to accept one another. It doesn't oblige us to, or expect of us that we condone the faults and agree with all the views that and opinions that the weaker believer may have. But at the same time, instead, we're to view each other in a very particular way, and that is through Christ Jesus. That's what he means when he says, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. We were all not just weak in faith at one time in our lives. We were without faith and without hope in God. Until he took the initiative and came to us. He didn't wait for us to ask him to come to us. He came to us. That's how we're to treat other people in the church. Through the model of Christ's gracious acceptance of us, unworthy though we be, we become acceptors of others. Through the Savior's acceptance of us, of sinners, that acceptance offended proud Pharisees. They thought he shouldn't be talking to people like that, let alone accepting them, letting them touch him. But though it offended proud Pharisees, and always will, it pleases God. God delights in it. He rejoices when we are like him and accept sinners, accept those weak in faith. And it redounds to God's glory. And far from him being angry with our acceptance. But when we learn to view one another through Christ, we'll find less fault in them. And more to embrace in them. Because the love of God is that which prompted the Savior to do the very thing that changed us. And made us more lovable. Now, from this, Paul transitions to a kind of a revisitation of the some of the things he said before in this letter about the relationship between the economy of God, Jews and Gentiles. He goes back to that, and basically in verses 8 to 12, he's saying, if you swallow, the assumption here is not that he's trying to prove, as he did in Romans chapter 9 to 11, that the Jews have a place in the economy of God, just as did the Gentiles. That was all done there. That was foundation laid there. Now he comes back to that and says this: if you have swallowed the camel of Gentiles and Jews being reconciled through Christ, then don't choke on the fly of accepting a brother in Christ who may just be weak in faith or have different opinions or practices from you. Let's follow it up. All begins with Christ's faithfulness to the Jews. The mention of the delightful obligation for believers to accept one another in love in verse 7 apparently reminds him, oh, I've already written about this in a bigger way. And so he comes back to the theme of Jew and Gentile being reconciled in Christ, not only to God, but also to one another. The Jews were humans, sinners, just like the Gentiles. The Jews are the ones who made that distinction, though. We are Jews, which is a descendant of Judah, God's covenant people, and so ultimately God made the distinction, but the Jews made nothing wrong with that distinction. We are inherently superior to the rest of the world. Now, in the most amazing way, that's true. But God made it true by his grace and power. But the way that we are to wear that outfit is not rashly, with pride, and look down on the Gentiles. The Jews, closed ranks, we're the superior people, we're the called people, and the rest of the world is just Gentile. Just people. Gentile dogs. And then, by God's doing, not by anybody's program, not by any man's program, but by God's doing, God started bringing the Gentiles into the church. So how do these fit together? Well, he's dealt with this in Romans 9 through 11. He says, this is the same sort of thing. Paul is speaking of distinctions in the body of Christ, between the strong in faith and the weak in faith are nothing compared with what God has already done with reconciling the Jews and the Gentiles in Christ. Through the Son of God becoming not simply a man, though, but a Jewish man, salvation came first to the Jews. Salvation came first to the Jews, and then through the ancient covenant people to the rest of the world. And Christ was a Jewish man, and through the confinement of our Lord's earthly ministry primarily to Jews, he didn't go to Rome to share the gospel, to perform miracles. He spent his whole life within the confines of the nation of Israel. Through all of that, Jesus was demonstrating himself to be a servant of the circumcision. For the circumcision's sake, for the Jews' sake, but also to demonstrate to the world that he keeps his promises. And when he promises to reconcile the Jews to himself, even as you remember in Romans chapter 9 to 11, they had undergone a partial hardening that even lasts to our day. God still will yet have them reconciled to himself. He has a plan and a purpose in his economy. So Jesus, as a Jew, came first to the Jews and fulfilled that covenant promise. And then began to manifest himself beyond that. sending out his disciples, starting first to Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then to all the world. And that's why Paul's writing to a church in Rome. It's primarily Gentile, not Jewish. And so, to his covenant people, they were a pretty sorry, worthless, and unworthy people, too. The Bible makes that clear. Not a one of them was admirable. Periodically they were, and when they were, it was because they were exercising faith. But we saw some pretty bad falls, pretty nasty things in all the patriarchs and their families, you know. Sarah tells lies, Abraham lies, Sarah laughs at God and mocks his promise and so forth. It just goes on and on and on. God saved those rascals. And then with the Gentiles. The rest of the world. What about the rest of the world? Well, God's mercy abounded beyond his promise to be the God of Abraham and his descendants. You might think if you were not as ingenious as the Canaanite woman, you might think when God said, I give my promise to Abraham and to his seed, that meant literally just to the Jews. The Jews started taking it that way more and more. God is only going to save us. God has only promised to save us. But the Canaanite woman had more sense than that because she had faith. And she said, just because we're not mentioned in that doesn't mean we're excluded. Silence is saying something. It's opening a door. And so she pursued Jesus. Even when he seemed to say, go away, she said, even though you're calling me a dog, the dogs at least get the crumbs.
Amen.
The Gentiles. Gentiles were worse than the Jews. Abraham and his lot and his descendants all were a bunch of rascals throughout their lives, even through the life of David. Solomon. Talk about Solomon. All those wives.
Oh.
He couldn't be a good member in good standing in this church. He would be excommunicated from this church. It says more about us than it does Solomon. No. The Gentiles were even worse. But whereas Jesus came first to the Jews, he did not come exclusively to them. In faithful covenant commitment, Jesus came to the Jews first and embraced them with mercy. But also, he came to the Gentiles and demonstrated his mercy. Just surprising. There was no promise, no preparation. So it seemed. But then Paul drags this out of Scripture, the Old Testament, that the Jews should have been reading and considering. The rest of this passage down until verse 13, from verses 8 and on, Paul is citing Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, where God is saying, and save the Gentiles. And save the Gentiles too. Jews and Gentiles. You can imagine why the Jews would ignore that, because they didn't like the Gentiles. The Gentiles, partly because the Gentiles didn't like them and treat them very well. And so it's like having somebody, your worst nightmare, come into the church. You think, I wish that person would go away. They're defiling the atmosphere. But God says, I've got something to do with that person. We're going to have a wrestling match here. That person is going to win the wrestling match. It's like Jacob won the wrestling match with God. So, These verses that Paul quotes here, where do they come from? Well, we read them, and it's mentioning promises to the Gentiles, or at least God is expressing that he's going to do something, and here's going to be the result of it. I will give praise to the among the Gentiles. Okay, well, that's saying Gentiles at least are there. Maybe they're intruding. Maybe they're hanging around. You can't drive them away or something like that. And I will sing to thy name. In other words, my worship is not going to be impeded by the presence of Gentiles. But that's about as far as you can legitimately take that verse. Again, he said, rejoice, O Gentiles. Wait a minute. What do they have to rejoice about? because they're not dogs anymore. God is bringing them into the church too. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. With his people. And again, praise the Lord, all of you Gentiles. It's not just the Gentiles in here rejoicing and catching the disease that we've got to be happy in Jesus. They're happy in Jesus too. They have an interest in it. An interest in the Savior. Praise the Lord, all of you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And then Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope in Christ. It couldn't get plainer than that. But it's also significant to recognize this. You remember when the two disciples were walking on the Emmaus Road and Jesus came up and they're crying the blues because he's been crucified and he's been 3 days and he's still in the tomb and what's wrong? He asked them. And they said, are you the only one here to know what's happened? And they just didn't recognize it. So he had to lead them into recognizing. And he's chiding them too, you know, they're slow to believe all that's written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. So he took them right through the whole Bible. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. To show him that the Son of Man had to die in all those places. He can die to save sinners. That's the same form that Paul's using here. Paul reminds Jews to respect Gentile believers due to the fact that God's word declared in the law, Deuteronomy 32:43. I'm just reading off the verses from verse 9 to 13 here. And the prophets, Isaiah 11:10, and the Psalms, Psalms 18:49, and Psalm 117:1. All of that had foretold Gentile conversion. The word of God then clearly declares what God would do. What God would do. And what God had done with respect to both Israel and the nations of the earth. And that which God had so carefully planned and purposed and joined together in the body of Christ. No person in that body should ever strive to separate and tear apart. Or if you're not going to reject the Gentiles and Jews and Gentiles, and Gentiles are not going to reject the Jews, you don't do that on the lower level of just a difference of strength, of amplitude, of faith. We're to harmonize in every way. And this leads Paul to just burst out with another benediction, a benedictory prayer that we have in verse 13. It's not just Paul here teaching men. We are taught in verse 13. There are things to see there. Where the Lord, he's talking about God. God, he's the God of hope. He's the source of hope. If you're ever going to have hope, it's only going to be in him. And, well, he'll fill you with joy and peace. The hope is of such a nature that it should bring joy. You're not hoping in being punished. I hope I go to hell. It's hope and it's salvation. I'm going to heaven. And that brings joy. And even before that, it's hope in broken relationships, being reconciled in love in Christ. Individual characters being changed by sanctification, joy, and peace. Peace. Not always rattled and anxious and upset and feeling compelled to do things that are so tiring, is in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's not just teaching. That's not just teaching men or even talking to God. It's appealing to God.
Yes.
Now may the God, you listening, Lord? Now may God do this. He's speaking to God and to us. Paul offered for his readers this benedictory prayer. In this verse, the prayer actually completes the thoughts begun and preceding it. God the Father and Christ Jesus the Son were appealed to by the apostle to bless the readers of this letter. The appeal in verse 13 is to the Holy Spirit specifically, whereas the appeal in verses 5 and 6, now may God, who gives perseverance, according to Christ Jesus at the end of verse 5. And here is the Holy Spirit. And we can only rightly love and accept one another through prayerfully applied power of our triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And God refers to God as the God of hope. That's significant in the context of this urging these believers to practice brotherly love and preserve Christian unity. It's significant that Paul designates God as the God of hope. Such a designation reminds us that God sees and relates to believers. Follow this. God sees and relates to believers. And this is kind of important for us to see and relate. He doesn't see us so much as we are, but as we shall be. He's the God of hope. He has sure hope in us. He has sure hope in us because he has perfect hope in himself that the good thing he's begun in us. It may take some bumps and scrapes along the way. And his people may do things, horrible things, like David did. Those things will never undo his covenant promises. Those things will never diminish them in any way. He sees us as we shall be and has supreme hope in his electing purposes and accomplishing power. And he gives us hope now to behold and lovingly embrace one another more and more. Not as we are, but as we'll be. We saw this morning that it was important. Paul made it clear it's important for us to look at each other through Jesus. Don't say you've got weak faith. That weak faith man or woman is in Christ just as you are. Amen. Look at him through Christ. And do you think Christ has a problem with your weak faith? Your faith's not all that strong anyway, if you may be stronger relative to them, brother or sister, but it's not perfected. Look through Christ. Here we're supposed to look through God's perspective. And it's only hopeful. Nothing discouraging about it. And we should embrace one another more as we shall behold one another in the day of our affection and glory. I can't remember who said this. It was some great famous preacher. But a contemporary preacher that I heard at a conference. But he said, if we were able to see, if God were able to tell us, there are people more or less advanced in Christ. There are greater and lesser in the kingdom. You get the worst Christian in the entire earth and drag him before you, like the Pharisees dragged the woman caught in adultery. You get the worst Christian, drag him before you, and say, how do you feel about this guy or this woman? How do you feel about him? If you could see them as they will be in glory, you would be tempted to fall down and worship. That's how we're supposed to see each other, even now. Great expectations. Notice the terms fill, all, abound in this benedictory prayer. May the God of all hope fill you with all joy. Fill you with all joy, not just bits and pieces, not just drops here and drops there, but the whole sea and ocean of joy. And peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We should not from this learn to ask and expect less from God, but always more. Always more. Not honoring that we say, oh, God, I'm praying, but you know, if you choose only to give me a little bit of what I'm asking, that's okay too. What have we done? We've made ourselves more gracious than God. We said, you can disappoint me, but I'm a gracious person. I'll accept that. No, I expect more. I expect more. That's how God's honored. There's a great significance to the fact that Paul ties all of these blessings for which he prays to our right believing. See? Peace in believing, verse 13. Because all along he's talking about faith that works itself out in love. That's what Bible, true faith does. Faith isn't that you can quote Bible verses or doctrines. It's that you love the unlovely. All of them. A heart filled with such precious and satisfying potencies and is enlarged as the promises of God that breed hope and joy is enlarged to embrace others loving them. And that is because we believe that God really has loved us. That it's not a fabrication that the Son of God died on the cross. It's not a fabrication to believe that he did that because he loved us. He did that not to demonstrate his holy wrath against sin. He did that, but that was only incidental. He did that. It's a demonstration of his love that he doing that, treating the sin that way, taking it to himself, and putting it on his Son from Father's perspective. He taking all of our sin away so that we would not die, not be judged, not go to heaven, but go to heaven. So, is he leading us this way? Spirit, all praise that the Holy Spirit lead the readers of this letter into right, vital believing, and consequently, into only one course of living, and that is loving. Without a brother, sister, no matter what their status, none of neighbors, none of them.